of God, hear the word of God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we ask now that through Your Spirit You would preach the word of Christ to Your people. And we pray for particular keen focus this morning of Your people to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have come to this scene before. If you've been with us any time as we've journeyed through this book, you will have seen that we have gotten to various cycles. And typically every cycle ends in the book of the Revelation with a heaven scene. And we have arrived yet again at another cycle. And in this cycle, the heaven scene occurs at the beginning. We just finished Revelation 14 last week, where the people of God were on Mount Zion with the Lamb. We need to keep in mind that in this book full of symbols, we're not following a timeline from chapter 1 to chapter 22. We're following one timeline in many different ways and from different angles. We meet an old friend in this book, and that is the word seven. The word seven is used over 50 times in the book of the Revelation. And here again, in chapter 15, we're introduced to seven angels with seven plagues, and these seven angels are in charge of the seven golden bowls of the wrath of God. So seven, 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 again and again and again we see it. But before we see God's wrath poured out this morning and in this text, we are meant to see heaven's realities and specifically the priorities of the praise of heaven. You will see, as we have read and as the word is unfolded this morning, God's people gathered safely on the shore of redemption. And they worship God. And this morning we'll see four things. There are many others undoubtedly, but four priorities of the praise of heaven. What does it look like for the completed, sinless, perfect, no longer lazy, no longer sinning, no longer apathetic people of God to praise Him? What do they praise God for? What are the priorities of heaven? So often when we think about worship here on the earth, we have priorities. And believers from various different stripes will prioritize in different ways. Some prioritize music or prayer. We prioritize, at least try, what the Word of God calls us to do when we get together. But believers can disagree here on earth, and sometimes we disagree over unnecessary things, and other times we disagree over very necessary things. But they're all our priorities. What are the priorities of heaven? As God is seen and praised for who He is, what are the priorities? And that indeed should cause us to ask the question, are these our priorities? Here on the outskirts of this great day. We're meant to see heaven's realities, heaven's priorities as God's redemption and His justice are seen. We are entering into a section of the book of the Revelation where God's complete, pristine, and righteous judgment are going to be poured out upon unbelievers. And that causes us to feel sad, perhaps, for those that are not into Christ. But we'll notice that as God's justice is poured out, the redeemed are praising Him for it. They're praising God that He is a God of justice. They're praising Him because He has redeemed them from that self-same judgment by taking the judgment Himself in the person and work of Christ. So, what are heaven's priorities? I submit to you four things this morning. And I pray that as we receive these, God would do a great work in our hearts and minds, that these priorities may increasingly become our priorities. The first priority of heaven, as God is praised, is this: the completion of the work of salvation. The completion of the work of salvation. I almost titled this point differently. My other title was "The Eternal Safety of His Covenant People." You see, the work of salvation has been done, and yet it hasn't been seen completely and fully for what it is. There will not be an eye among any human being that will not behold the fact that God has fully accomplished what He said that He would do, and that is to save sinners. You and I, standing on the outskirts of heaven's praises, have the hope of salvation, and it is a good and right hope. But there will come a day very soon where we will stand on the shore of the other side of the flood that is our sin, and we will see that God is absolutely committed to our eternal safety. So the first priority of heaven that we see in this text is the completion of the work of God. And these priorities are not listed in order of priority, but in order of what we see in the text. Look at the chapter itself. "Then I saw another sign," another vision, another picture in heaven, "great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." God's wrath is about to fall on the unbelieving world. But verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast." By this point in our sermon series, I don't need to remind you, but if perhaps you're new, you may be expecting to see this at the very end of the book. But this is not the first time, and it won't be the last time before we finish this series, that we'll see all of the redeemed, Old Testament and New Testament alike, and you and I, standing with the Lamb. So we're gathered there. But how are we described? Those who had conquered the beast and its image. That should bring back memories from chapter 13. The deception of false philosophy, the enemy of God, the one who tries in false trinity to lead people astray. We have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. The number that symbolizes all of the evil of the enemy. Standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. This is the scene of those standing amid the wrath of God being poured out. Now that phrase there, "sea of glass mingled with fire." God's people are safe now. They're safe. And they know it. God's people are safe from His righteous judgment. And in fact, they glory in God's justice. There are two types of sea that are given in the book of the Revelation. Sometimes it is the kind of sea of chaos and evil, the sea out of which the beast arises in chapter 13. But then there are also various points where there's a picture of a heavenly sea, described as calm or crystal. Notice, the saints have been brought through the battle of the sea, and now they stand in calm, settled waters, victorious. the completion of the work of salvation has occurred. They all know it. They are glorified and they see themselves as such. They've only dreamed of the day when no longer would they sin. And it's here. They've only dreamed of the day, hoped for the day, longed for the day when the vision before their eyes is the face of the Son of God. And it's come. They've only dreamed of the day when there shall be no more cancer-riddled bodies, abused children, no more war, no more racism. They've only dreamed of the day, and it has come, and the water is clear. For the Christ, who is the only one who has the power to say it, has said, once and for all, peace, be still. So, heaven is seen as prioritizing the completion of the work of salvation. Notice here in verse 3 that they sing a song. They have harps in their hands. In fact, in the text, various commentators will speculate based on the way the Greek language is written, but the harps are called the harps of God. The harps belonging to God. The very praise that we offer God is granted to us. Think about this, friend. In all of eternity's praises, you will be granted the very instrument and will and desire to praise God. The very harps that they use, God has given them. Have you ever wondered why, then, you have been included in this holy band, friend? You see, we have to be careful that we don't make heaven about man, for it is not. This whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet we also have to be careful that in all of our good and right God-centeredness, we forget not that God is absolutely, for His own glory, dedicated to completing what He began, Philippians 1:6. So if you are here today and you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sin and you've trusted, feebly though you may have, in the covenant promise of God to save all those who fling themselves on Christ's finished work. If that is you, you need to know that one of the priorities of heaven is bringing you safely to this scene. We must dispense with the small view of salvation that says our prayer or our faith or our will is what keeps us in. And we must boldly embrace the reality that from Genesis to Revelation, we have no hope of salvation unless God does it. And our brother has prayed just a moment ago. He has. The words of our Savior on the cross, it is finished. You see, heaven is marked by a God who completely finishes what He's promised, what He's decreed. But in verse 3, we see that they sing a song. The song here is entitled The Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and The Song of the Lamb. Now, you might be thinking, well, they sing two songs then. They sing the Song of Moses, whatever that means, and then they sing the Song of the Lamb. I think it's better to take this as the two songs described by two different names are really the same song. The verses both end in the same chorus. Song of Moses is the Song of the Lamb. And the Song of the Lamb is now seen for what it was way back when Moses sang his song. So what then is this song? In Revelation 15, we see a people of God standing with Christ, and two things are in their view. Their enemy has been finally and completely wiped out, and they are safe. Their enemy has been finally and completely wiped out, and they are safe. Have we ever seen that before in the Bible? Have we ever seen the people of God, the people who have His covenant promise, standing safe, watching evil being wiped out? Yes, we have. Revelation 15, verse 3, harkens back to Exodus 15, when God brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea. And you remember what happened? They were rushing through. The waters had parted. Undoubtedly, there were many in that band who were thinking, is the water going to fall? Is the water going to fall? Is the water going to fall? And the Lord brings them all the way through. And they turn and they look, and what do they see? They see their Egypt pursuing them. Egypt, which arrayed itself against God and said, you've commanded something, we're going to go the other way. The very face of sin. And Egypt, which was their slavery, right on their heels. It's no wonder that Egypt throughout the Scriptures is often a metaphor for our sin. Right on their heels. And they turn on the bank of redemption. And the waters fall, and Egypt is wiped out. The people of God safe as God's justice falls. And what happens next in Exodus 15? They sing. Their music leader, Moses, picks up a microphone, and one by one they sing. So, from then on out, the Red Sea is an image of salvation of God's covenant people. You see, friend, the Lord has brought you and I, if you're a Christian, the Lord has brought you and I through the Red Sea. The wonder of all wonders is that you weren't in the sand when the waters fell. Because you're Egypt. You and I are Egypt. We've offended a holy God. We've looked at the God who is the basis of all that is. And we have said no. In our first parents and then with our lives. We don't deserve salvation. And yet, the Lord brings us through and then He pours out judgment on all who will reject Him. There's an image here of people being safe as judgment falls. We're harkened back to Exodus 15. It will not be the only time in this chapter that we go to the book of Exodus. So God has settled in His declaration that every single one of His covenant people will be redeemed. And don't let the word covenant throw you, friend. God is a God who has worked in covenants. It simply means an agreement, a promise that God has made. You see, God has to work through covenant. Because we're so finite and He's so very infinite. He has to condescend to us. So we trust His promise. And here we see, we're meant to see, the first century Christians and us, we are meant to see that God is going to complete His work. So when you're walking through the Red Sea of this journey now, before you're on the other bank, before you're on the other shore, when you're walking and it seems as though the waters will crash in on you, or you keep turning around and those sins keep hounding you, when you keep wondering, Lord, there's a long way to go. You cannot possibly get me there. Know that our God is committed. Heaven's praise is partly the revelation that God will complete His work. Our Christ said it this way in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Our brother this past weekend talked about clinging to the words of sermons. Cling to that phrase, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Are you looking on the Son, friend? Have you repented of sin and trusted in Christ? Are you fixing your gaze on Him? He is on the far bank. Don't look at the waters of judgment. Don't look at the sin behind you. Look at the bank to come. And hear the words of Christ who beckons you to come. I will not lose you. I will not lose you. I will not lose you. Heaven's praise, Revelation 15:1-3, reveals that for God's glory and the honor of His promise keeping, He will not lose you, Christian. But secondly, we see a priority of the glory and the reverence of God. They sing a song here. It's entitled the Song of Moses, Song of the Lamb. But it's really just a list of praises to God. Look at the song that the redeemed sing. They say things like this: great and amazing are your deeds. Maybe sometime this week read Psalm 86. Many people think that there's a connection between this phrase and Psalm 86. But have you ever considered that God is simply great and His deeds are wonderful? Little deeds, big deeds. And God is right and worthy of our praise. When He says, praise me for my deeds. You see, if I were to say that to you, or another human being were to say that to you, we would call that narcissism. But for God to say it, it's true and good and right. He is to be praised for how great He is and how wonderful His deeds are. Words like, O Lord God the Almighty, Lord, there is no higher power than You. Just and true are Your ways. God's ways are good and perfect. And as we journey from this shore to the one that is to come, we will wrestle sometimes with seeing that God's ways are good. The old hymn writer, God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And even when you doubt because you cannot see the outcome of God's ways, praise Him for them anyway. Lord, I don't know what You're doing. I don't know what You're doing. But I know that You are doing. And it's good. Give me the ability to feel and to believe as I continue to praise. Can you imagine Job standing in the cemetery? His 10 children's caskets are laid out. And what does he say? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, to have half that grace and praise were that me. Just and true are Your ways. You see, heaven's praise is centered on the glory and reverence that His people should have for who He is. He's listed as one who should be feared. That word feared there, boys and girls, doesn't mean we need to feel scared of God. But rather, that word fear means a bigger word, reverence. It means we honor Him. You respect Him. You know, when mom or dad speaks, and you hear their voice, and you think, that's an important voice. I'm going to listen. Or maybe you're working on that one. That's what we mean. In that moment, you're fearing your mom and dad. You don't have to be afraid of them. You're realizing that it's an important voice. God is like that. He's to be reverenced. It continues, for You alone are holy. You're the only one that's separate unto Yourself, God. You're not made up of anything. You're not dependent upon anything. There's no principle out there that binds You. You're holy, and You are separate from my sin. The song finishes, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, the end of the hymn, the end of the praise song, is all of heaven saying, essentially, God, You've been right all along, and now everybody sees it. Oh, friend, is this the posture of your heart? Is your priority that God may be glorified? Our catechism this week, question number one: what is the chief end of man? To glorify and enjoy God forever. How can you not enjoy a being who is always right, bigger than you can ever imagine, never wrong, never sinful, glorious, beautiful? How can you not enjoy this being? Well, the answer is, lesser beings get in the way. That's why idolatry all throughout the Bible is such a heinous thing. See, idolatry is really small thinking. Is this the posture of your heart that, God, would You prepare me in such a way now for the praise that I will usher then, that increasingly in my life, Your glory and my heart revering You are a priority?
For heaven is marked. It's prioritizing you and all of your people revering you.
So, how do we do that practically, preacher? Well, even in our speech. How do we speak of God? Do we speak of God? When you mention God, are you aware consciously of what you're saying?
And we have to strip ourselves of all kinds of vocabulary.
Boys and girls, one simple little example. Don't email or text or say OMG.
Because what that means is,
oh my, and then God? How do we speak of His name? When we talk about His Word, we desire to praise Him. Is there a quickness to think on Him? And for me, 51% of the time, the answer to those questions is no. So I then should say, okay, if the priority of heaven's praise is the glory and revering of God, let me pray that God would do that in my heart now. See, heaven is absolutely committed to the keeping of God's work of salvation and to God getting glory and reverence. Are we? Thirdly, we see another priority.
Look at verse 5.
After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with gold sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath. So judgment is coming out of the tent of witness. You see that? So then what is another priority of heaven in the praise that is offered here? Well, what we see here is another reference to the Old Testament. We saw it with the Song of Moses, and now we see it with the reference to the tent of witness. That place of God meeting with His people, but specifically here, it's called the tent of witness. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this phrase, tent of witness, is used 140 times in just the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. So what was the testimony or witness that was central to God's tent with His people? Exodus 31:18. And He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Exodus 32:15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. Friends, the testimony of the tent of witness is God's law. The Ten Commandments. God's moral law.
It is by no mistake that the redeemed are standing safe, and out of the testimony of God, judgment is falling on the unbelieving world. A third priority of heaven's praise is the law of God. Summarized, as it was and kept therein in the tent of witness
and the Ten Commandments. This is God's moral law. Now, we as a church walked through a series on the Ten Commandments. We will not redo that whole series here. But I just want to encourage you to remember that there are lots of laws in the Bible. And we are required, even as Christians, to keep every single one of them that the Lord has not rescinded. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, there are multiple kinds of laws. There are the laws that God literally spoke in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But then there are laws of ceremony. You could call them something else, but they really had to do with the ceremonial way that the people of God continued to exist. Those laws have clearly been abrogated in the New Testament. So eat shellfish, if you'd like,
Don't worry about finding leprosy in your walls. But as you read those, remember, why is it that they had to look for leprosy in their walls? Because God is so holy, He was giving them as a theocracy, a people governed by God, a symbol of His holiness. So no, I don't need to look for leprosy in my walls, but I don't want to forget that God is holy. But there are civil laws. The ways that Israel as a government were to be put together, was to be existent. Oh, we're not a theocracy anymore. We could go law by law, if you'd like, through the New Testament and see how civil laws have been done away with, which is why we don't stone disobedient children now. None of us would be here if we did. But nowhere has God done away with His moral law. And His moral law, which He gave as a whole, and which He now says is a witness out of which judgment falls on the world. The law of God. Heaven is still committed to the law of God. Because you see, friend, the moral law reveals to us God. And the moral law was something that was codified for Moses, but yet was existent before that. I'll give you an example. Not having murderous actions was condemned before Moses was given the sixth commandment. Creation's very rhythm, the one that we rightly get hung up about when people say you're tinkering with God's created order when you say that it doesn't have to be a man and a woman who got married. Well, we're tinkering with God's created order when we say we don't have to have a day of rest and keep it observed unto the Lord. You see, Sabbath occurs long before Exodus 20. In fact, we could walk through Genesis and early Exodus and find an expression of every one of those commandments that's codified for Moses. Now you see, for Moses, the leader of the people of God that he has redeemed out of the Red Sea, God's standard is codified. And here, out of the heavenly picture of the tent of witness, which we haven't seen in pages, all of a sudden, where does judgment come? The law of God. Well, we should see then that the honor of God's law is something that we need to consider. This is not the only New Testament example, but given that the end of days is pictured as God's law abiding, out of which judgment comes, out of which His testimony is proclaimed, we dare not then discard His law. See, the Bible is put together with the moral law as abiding from Genesis to Revelation. So, I ask us this. Do we as believers have a concern for God's moral law? Now, you may be thinking, all right, now which group did we... He just said I got to obey. What do I need to keep in mind? You would do well to heed the Ten Commandments and to think through all of the ways that those commandments are about behavior and heart. See, Jesus took the condemnation for my failures of keeping God's moral law. You see, once you're a Christian, you're returned to this law to live, not to earn salvation, but to honor God. Samuel Bolton, hundreds of years ago, said this, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law to frame our conduct." Do you strive to please God by honoring Him with obedience to these good and special and right rules which are a revelation of His character? See, when God says, "Don't murder," He's saying something about you. He's saying, "You're an image bearer. I don't want anyone to murder you." He's saying something about the goodness of marriage in the seventh commandment, the goodness of property in the eighth commandment, the goodness of truth in the ninth commandment. Why do we not lie? Because God is truth. How can we as His creatures abide in anything but truth? You see, God's law really is good. It teaches us about our God. So do you strive to please God by honoring Him, Christian,
increasingly understanding what does it mean for me to honor these commandments, including the second and fourth commandment. And if you don't, I just humbly ask, what is your biblical warrant for doing so? Because it's not Paul. No. Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Our Christ hung on a tree for you and for me in order that the law of God might be kept among His people. He keeps it in our place. A Dutch pastor by the name of Bartel Elschout recently said this, "The gospel is the law of God bathed in blood." You see, the cross wasn't God saying, "Never mind, I goofed with the Ten Commandments." Or, "Never mind, you don't have to worry about seeking to obey anymore." It was, "I will get you safely to the other bank, even though you are lawbreakers." Do we strive to see that heaven's praise and the judgment of heaven is bound up in God's eternal standard? Lastly, a priority of heaven, and this is related, it's the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Angelic clothing pictures His holiness. Look at verse 6. "Out of heaven came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest." They are distinct. They are separated. They are marked out as messengers of God. Verse 8, "God is so holy that the sanctuary there, the visual image of God's dwelling, is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." This harkens back to Isaiah 6, doesn't it? "The whole earth is full of Your glory, smoke filling the temple. Lord God, Your presence is so pristine and so great and so separate to itself, we cannot abide." Well, judgment falls, as we'll see in the next chapter. And heaven rejoices as God pours out His wrath on sin. You see, if God is perfectly holy, friend, then judgment must come. And notice verse 8. "No one could enter the sanctuary." Is that just descriptive language to tell us that God is so holy that till the smoke clears, we can't come in? Well, it could be that. You see, judgment is being poured out. And there are people all throughout this book that are praying. Praying for God's judgment to be poured out. Perhaps praying and going out into the world in evangelism. There will come a day when the prayers will end. The sanctuary will not be occupied. And it will simply be pure judgment. Friend, are you ready for that day? This idea of waiting to trust in Christ, you must dispense with this idea. There will come a day when mercy will end. There will be no more prayers on your behalf by mothers like Augustine's mother who prayed with tears, "Lord, save my boy." It will be over, for judgment will come. And all of heaven will stand and watch on the banks of the shore safe as the water falls down. Friend, that day has not yet come. Fly to Christ. Repent of your sin. Oh, friend, you know that you are a sinner. You know that you have obeyed sometimes. But your record of obedience is far from complete. You've not honored God.
You've laughed at His face by your actions. Friend, judgment will come. Will you not receive the call of Christ to come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest on the other shore, safe through the judgment waters. See, Christian, you and I will actually on that day, as hard as it may sound, praise God for judging the nations. We will praise God. If you doubt me, read Revelation 19, the first few verses. Babylon is wiped out, and what does all of heaven say? Hallelujah. Praise God. Christian, then, do you realize that God is utterly holy? He's utterly opposed to sin. Completely worthy of the highest esteem. In all of these chapters, particularly this one, don't get so focused on your own salvation that you forget that you are saved to a holy God. A God that you get to start to obey and glorify now. Listen to these words from Willemus Abreckel in his great work, Christian's Reasonable Service. He says this, God has commanded you to be holy. This is His command. Be ye holy. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Psalm 119:4. He then says this, are you not finished with living according to your own will? Do you not perceive that it is becoming for a creature to unite his will with God's will, and that his felicity is to be bound in this, found in this? Do you not perceive what audacity it is and how abominable it is that a creature who is obligated to God by reason of multiple ties to Him, that a partaker of the covenant, not only neglects to do the will and the commandment of his God, but also opposes it and does the contrary in the presence of and before the countenance of God? Therefore, you ought to have had enough of being disobedient, having turned away your heart and ear from the law, having satisfied your own lust with unbridled spirit, and not having listened to the voice of God in your conscience. The time in which you live as well as God's dealings with you requires something different. Therefore, stir up yourself. Do you not have a desire to fear the name of the Lord? Do you not have a delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man? Therefore, behold Him who commands you. Give heed to His will and commandment. Give heed to yourself, and thus live as obedient children. See, we actually get to show off God's holiness now by seeking to be like Him. He's holy. Lord, I'm far from holy, but You've separated me as one of Your children. I want to honor You. I want the world to see how wonderful You are. And every time I fail, Lord, plunge me right back to Your gospel promise, and then quickly to rise, to walk and to follow You in obedience. And I'm going to keep falling. But I'm fixing my gaze on the other shore, for very soon I will be through the Red Sea. And I will be safe. So at least four priorities of heaven are seen as God is praised. The completion of His Word to save His people. His glory and reverence. His law. And His holiness. Do our priorities align? And if not, would we just leave this week and pray, Lord, align my priorities this week to heaven's priorities. Align my praises to heaven's praises. Can you imagine the trembling and the shaking and the thoughts almost of disbelief as the last Hebrew stepped across the bank of the sea and was on dry land permanently? Can you imagine as all the covenant people looked around and their whole band was there? Not one of them had been lost. The water was no longer towering over them. And can you imagine as they turned around through that passageway and they saw all of their slavery bearing down on them? And can you imagine the immensity of praise that would
result in their hearts as the water comes down. On their Egypt. And they're safe. They're safe. And their enemy and their slavery has been wiped out. I don't know how it happened, but I think perhaps one picked up a tambourine, another a flute or a shofar. Notes began to be heard, and then a common note was found. In Exodus 15 reads this way, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." That's our song. Moses doesn't get to sing this only. That's ours. "For the horse and the rider of our sin have been cast into the sea. Our slavery is gone. And look around, Christian. Look around. For very soon we will be on the bank with sands of the city in between our toes, as our God is seen as the one who has redeemed and judged. And all we'll do is offer Him praise." Let's pray. Lord, for the sake of Your name, You've cleansed and sanctified us at the cross. We too have been judged. The waters of Your wrath have fallen on us as well. Because we are united to Christ, our wrath bearer. And for all of eternity, we'll be on the other bank of the Red Sea of our salvation. And slavery and sin will be gone. And so, Lord, would You call us to the priorities of heaven's praises that will happen tomorrow? Call us to them today. And if there be any here who know not the Christ, oh Lord, would You bring salvation? Add them to our band before it be too late. You will act according to Your decree, and every one of us who is saved simply need rest, that You will complete what You started. So as we tremble through the walls of the Red Sea now, fix our gaze on the other shore, where our Jesus is, we pray. Amen.